From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
For our visitors with us this morning, just want to give you kind of a heads up of our ministry here at First Baptist Church, Cobden, and that is that we're committed to an expository ministry of preaching God's Word. That is, we preach God's Word line upon line and precept upon precept, and preach the content of a text, the content of a text within its larger context. And so we're preaching through the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 21, and we've just moved out of the Ten Commandments, and now God has given the children of Israel through Moses what is formally theologically called the Book of the Covenant. And the Book of the Covenant is essentially an expansion, an extrapolation, an exhaustion to some degree of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments have two categories, and that is category number one, or table number one, is that we are to love God. And category number two, or table number two, is that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we see Jesus summarizing all of the law in those two statements when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then he said, and the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's somewhat of a brief introduction of where we are in our text. And so what we did last week is we looked at the first part of the Book of the Covenant as it relates to loving our neighbor. And as it relates to loving our neighbor, we were reminded again that God would prohibit any type of violence done to those made in the image and likeness of God. So in that prohibition, we see and we saw where he addressed all types of issues in relationship to homicide, that is, the unjust killing of another human being. And so what I promised you last week and what we're going to endeavor to do this morning is to look specifically at a passage in that context that deals with the life of children in the womb. And so as we think about our text this morning, I want you to see the title of our sermon as God's Love for Life in the Womb. So with your Bibles open, turn if you will to Exodus chapter 21, and we're going to go back over two verses that we read last week, but we needed to spend more time in, so we gave somewhat of a brief overview with the promise that we would come back this morning, certainly by the will of the Lord, we would come back this morning and actually look at God's love for life in the womb. And so I want to read our text, Exodus chapter 21, and we're only going to be looking at those two verses, 22 and 23. So read with me, if you will, Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22 and 23. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning we come before you, and Lord, it's not lost on you, while it may be lost on us, God, the significance, Lord, of your image bearers. And God, how you in these particular verses give Israel, Lord, what is in the ancient world an anomaly of instruction. What is in the ancient world an unheard of command of sanctity, of life. Among the most innocent of any, those who are still in the womb, and as we have read, are not even capable of moral action. And God, I pray that in our desensitized culture to this heinous issue of modern day Holocaust, God, you would grant sobriety, fear, that you would quicken within us, Lord, the wrath that you have, Lord, for those who willfully and who with premeditation and who without any hesitation and by way of seared conscience, Lord, without any feeling at all, are willing and even boisterous in the destruction of the most vulnerable among us. Spirit of God, for the glory of Christ's name, teach us, train us. Amen. This morning, as we look at these two verses, I want to outline our time together with three thoughts. I want you to see with me. And by the way, if you're visiting with us, we have sermon notes in our bulletin. And so if you want to look to that sermon outline, you can find a place there to jot down other thoughts as we hang the meat of the message on this skeletal outline. But the first of three thoughts that I want us to address is, number one, the reality of life. I believe that is born literally out of the text. The reality of life, human life in the womb. Number two, I want us to see the sanctity of that same life, certainly in the womb. Our two verses that we read this morning give us a specific context of conversation and preaching and subject material this morning, and certainly we're talking about God's love for life in the womb. So the reality of that life, the sanctity of that life, and then finally, I want you to see the defense of that life. The defense of that life. One of the things that we find in our culture is a war of words. We could call it a issue of semantics. I think it's interesting how many who have, again, appraised and approved and pushed for the murder of those who are the most vulnerable of all our population, made in the image of God, that they like to use words seeking to soften the blow. And so there's a lot of language out there. So, you know, instead of those who would advocate for abortion rights, they are now pro-choice. So that seems to soften the blow. What's more American than pro-choice, right? They move from beyond that kind of language in a war of words and semantics to argue against the idea of referring to the most vulnerable among us, those who are still yet inside their mother's womb, not as children, not as persons, not as even babies, but the Latinized version, they enjoy employing the term fetus. It's so foreign to us because of the lost Latin language to our culture today that we don't really have a context. What is fetus? And you know what's so crazy and illogical about that is that fetus is simply a Latin word that means offspring. Life to be born, life in the womb, and so this war of words is an interesting and unoriginal attempt to take God's word and twist it through the use of words to deny what God has made clear in regard to the reality of life in the womb. I want you to look at a few passages as we think about the reality of life. Let's look at some passages from the Bible. We read in our introduction to worship this morning in Psalm 139. So I want us to go back and look at that. Psalm 139. We started reading in our corporate worship. We started reading in verse 13. And so I want you to turn there with me, if you will. Psalm 139 and verse 13. Here is a psalm of David. And David said of himself in Psalm 139, verse 13, "You, God, formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." David, in this one verse, was reminded of the handiwork of God in his mother's womb, in working in him as an image bearer and a person made for the glory of God. Verse 14 in Psalm 139, David goes on, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." There was a sense, again, in David's mind, an awareness in David's mind that in his mother's womb was the reality of the image of God, the imago Dei. "Wonderful are your works," David would go on to say, "and my soul knows it very well." And as we consider this reality that is from the Bible, and as we think about, again, the war of words that we find in our culture today, trying to soften the blow and skirt the issue of the reality of life made in the image of God, even and especially in the womb, as David would teach us in Psalm 139, we're reminded that both in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, the word for child is the same for children in the womb as well as for children outside of the womb. Again, as we're arguing, as God has made clear the reality of life made in the image of God in the womb, we're reminded that Psalm 139 speaks with clarity. We're reminded that the words that God would employ in the Bible itself speaks with clarity. We can go to the story of when Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth. And you remember how that when Mary goes to Elizabeth and says to her that she is pregnant, how John in Elizabeth's womb, the Bible says that John, hearing of the news of the Messiah himself, John in the womb leapt with joy. He kicked. And the Bible gives us a clear reminder that John in the womb recognized, again, the Messiah, his cousin Jesus himself. But let's go back to our text. Let's go back to where we are in God's Word this morning. And again, this is not a text that we picked out for some special emphasis. We could, and maybe we should, but in preaching faithfully through the Bible, here's what I've learned: you cover it all. And so we're covering it all this morning. And here's what, again, the Bible says is in the text that we've already read in Exodus 21 and in Exodus 23 especially. Again, verse 22 talks about a pregnant woman in the context of two men fighting. And, you know, there's some range of interpretation here. There is the possibility that she is accidentally hit by either one of these two men or possibly both of these two men, or she is purposefully hit. That is, she is purposefully hit and hurt to where the child inside her, as is indicated in verse 23, dies. Verse 23 says that the penalty of that is what? Life for life. That is, capital punishment is the penalty for taking the life of an image bearer, whether outside the womb or inside the womb. Again, as Genesis chapter 6, as God would give Noah in the Noahic covenant a reminder that, again, those who would take the life of another, their life is to be forfeited. Why? Because the stamp and imprint of God on those made in His image is His glory. And to seek to extinguish a life is ultimately to seek to extinguish God's glory. Treason against the Creator of heaven and earth. Again, we see in many places, and we don't have time to touch on every place, but we're reminded from the Bible that God's Word teaches us. So if there's any lack of clarity among anybody this morning, be it resolved in your mind that the life in the womb is made in God's image. Okay? If there's any lack of clarity or any confusion or any cloudiness, that life in the womb, and we're going to see in a moment, from conception to birth, is made in God's image. It's interesting that as we think about God's Word, and as we think about the early church, that the earliest extant, that is, existing document that we have, even earlier than the copies of the Scriptures that we have as a church accessible to us, is what is called the Didache. And that is, the Didache was a document that was penned by the early church. It was a reflection, a theological commentary, if you will, on Christianity in general. And as you think about the Didache, as you are reminded of how early a document it is, some argue that the Didache was written even before the second century. So this is a very, very early, early commentary of the Christian church in regard to New Testament doctrine, Bible doctrine, period. And it's interesting that in this early, early document of the early church called the Didache, in chapter 2 and portion 2, here is exactly, explicitly what it says. You shall not murder a child in destruction, nor shall you kill one just having been born. It's interesting. Two scholars, Michael Holmes, in his excellent edition of the Apostolic Fathers, he translates these clauses. Again, this is the earliest accessible document of Christian commentary that we have accessible to. He says this, in translation, you shall not abort a child or commit infanticide. Now, this is interesting. Some of you may know who Bart Ehrman is. Bart Ehrman is Ehrman, however his name is to be pronounced. But he's actually an atheist. He is a New Testament scholar, but he rejects God. It's interesting how he is studying the Bible for a living, and yet he doesn't believe that the Bible is any type of authoritative document. And while he doesn't believe that the Bible is any type of authoritative document written by the divine instruction of the prime mover, as Aquinas would call him, God himself, he does rightly interpret this text in the Didache so that there could be no confusion. Now again, he would reject its authority, but he would rightly interpret what was written by the early church. And even the pagans, that is Bart Ehrman in our culture today, recognize that what the early church believed was this in regard to this passage in the Didache. So Bart Ehrman translates this same clause, do not abort a child or kill a child that has been born. Interesting. Interesting that even the pagans agree, even our contemporary godless, wicked pagans today agree that what the Didache taught was that life in the womb was sacred and made in the very image and likeness of God. We could follow church history. We could go from Augustine to Aquinas to Luther to Calvin to Jonathan Edwards. Even among some of the neoliberal scholars like Bart Bruner and Helmut Tillich and even Karl Barth, they would all again remind us that what the text is teaching, while they would deny, while the liberal progressive scholars like Ehrman would deny the authority of Christ, God himself, giving us the Bible, they would say that the text does teach in the Bible that abortion is a premeditated assault of the image of God. So as we think about the reality of life, made in the image of God in the womb, we're reminded that the Bible speaks with affirmation, with punctuated affirmation. And so if you hear somebody that says, well, you know, the Bible doesn't even address this, and you know, you can be a Christian and embrace abortion, that's a lie. That's a lie. And if you're doing it and claiming Christianity, you're living a lie that you'll be called into account for. As we think about the reality of the image of God in the womb, we've talked about it from the Bible, but I want us to think about it from the perspective of biology for just a moment. And again, we're talking about from conception to the time that the egg is fertilized. We're reminded from biology that from conception itself, that those cells formed in that union possess an entirely new and different genetic code from the mother itself. Did you hear that? That the union of those cells coming together creates, at the moment of conception, an entire new DNA, an entire new genetic code. When you hear this, evil mantra, my body, my choice. That's a lie. It's a lie from the Bible. That's a lie from biology. It's not your body. It's another body. And it's somebody. So from the Bible to biology, again, at the very moment of conception, an entirely new genetic code is established, demarking another life made in God's image. Also, we're reminded that from 18 to 25 days after conception, there is a heartbeat. We're reminded that in 8 weeks, brain waves and fingerprints are present. We're reminded that from 12 to 13 weeks, this little image bearer, vulnerable in its mother's womb, sucks its own thumb and recoils from pain. And all of this, the new genetic code, the heartbeat, the brain waves, the fingerprints, sucking the thumb and recoiling from pain, all of this is going on in what is called the first trimester. And the evil, evil, capital E, evil, godless among us, call children in the womb, even in the first trimester. You ready? Here's the definition. An undifferentiated mass of protoplasm. That's what the scientists tell us. An undifferentiated mass of protoplasm. Brain waves, fingerprints, sucking their thumb, recoiling from pain, a new genetic code, and a heartbeat that is pounding in its own chest. Some might say, well, Brother Ed, you know, you don't need to be so animated. This is such a sensitive subject. No, it ain't. This ain't sensitive. This is the most desensitized issue in our culture today. We got 3 clinics in Carbondale that are killing children every single day, and we're moving about our lives like nothing's going on. Ain't nothing sensitive about it. We've been so desensitized to this. We've so accepted this. We're so satisfied to move forward with life in the face of this. I pray God He would sensitize us to this. I pray God that He would sensitize me to this. Just looking at my own life in the lens of my own desensitivity to this. I've just been doing a lot of self-reflection and just being mindful just how broken I am, just how desensitized I've been. Just reminded of how crooked a stick. You know, you've heard the expression, God can draw a straight line through, can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He can. This morning I prayed, God, draw a straight line with the crooked stick. You know what else I prayed? And God, straighten the stick. Straighten the stick. Fix the stick. Praise God, He can draw straight lines with crooked sticks, but let's pray at the same time that God straighten the stick. God, straighten the stick here. The reality of life, of image bearers in the womb. I want you to see, beyond that, the sanctity of life, of image bearers in the womb. We've talked about this a lot, so I'm going to be somewhat brief here. But as we think about, again, what it is to be made in the imago Dei, or in the image of God, it means that, again, we possess a special status among all the other created realm. We alone are made in God's image. Again, we've addressed this much, so I'm not going to labor this. But we even said last week that if you're on safari and you watch a lion chase down a gazelle, I mean, you may be squeamish to what all takes place, but you don't think anything immoral has happened. Right? Unless you're crazy. You can't say that on TV. I can once. But now if you watch a thug beat an elderly person on the side of a street, you know something immoral has happened, and you're going to rush to that. You're going to respond to that if you've got any moral fiber within you yourself. And so as we think about, again, what the sanctity of life in regard to, we are image bearers. We are made, again, with a unique status. We are made with a unique calling. As we've said, again, barring from other theologians, our calling is to have dominion and to take dominion, to faithfully be faithful stewards, productive stewards in bringing everything that sin has cast into disorder. We are called to bring it into order. In a new sense of dominion after the fall. Still, dominion, the same. Again, as we think about what it is to be made in the imago Dei, we talked about moral agency and the distinction between us being moral agents, unique to any other part of the created order in the material world. We possess a moral agency, a faculty of conscience. We possess a faculty of conscience. We're going to talk more about that here in a moment. So as we think about the sanctity of life, we're reminded how unique we are, made in God's image, made with moral agency, made with faculty of conscience, made with a unique status, made with a unique calling and role of dominion. But beyond understanding creation, I want you to think about the consequences of rejecting the reality of the sanctity of life made in the image of God. So what do the consequences look like when we reject what God has clearly, in His revelation, spoken in regard to the sanctity of life? What does it look like to reject that? What are the consequences? Again, we've talked about the positive consequences of embracing what it is to be made in the imago Dei. Human respect, societal thriving, the privileging of children both in the womb and outside the womb, filling the earth with God's glory. All of these are positive consequences when we embrace, again, the reality of the imago Dei. But what are the negative consequences? What are the negative consequences of rejecting the sanctity of life, both in and outside the womb? Well, while there are many, I want to try to boil them down to three and abbreviate by way of summary. And while there may be many more, there are at least these three. The first negative consequence in rejecting the biblical reality of the sanctity of life, both in and outside the womb, is that when we reject that, our consciences are seared with no boundaries of depraved behavior. That is, we can do anything. When we reject the biblical reality of the sacredness and the sacredness and the sanctity of life, both in and outside the womb, friend, I'm telling you, we have set ourselves up to depths of depravity the world has never even known we're capable of anything. You know what you're capable of? You're capable of letting a doctor with a stainless steel instrument tearing the baby inside your stomach apart limb by limb, and then driving a hole in its cranium and sucking the contents out. Brother Ed, you didn't need to be that graphic. We don't need to be that great. Why not? Is that not truth? Are we committed to truth here? Well, it bothers me. It should bother you. It bothers me too. I'm bothered. If you feel uncomfortable, guess what? I'm uncomfortable with you. Let's simmer in it for a moment. Let's sit in it. Let's smell it. Seared conscience. It's interesting that in possibly the text that addresses human consciousness more than any other text in all the Bible, at least in a more concentrated way, is probably Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 talks about how God has revealed His glory and His majesty to us in creation. That is, the things that we see around us. We look at all the design of things that we know did not just come out of some kind of chance explosion. The telos, the purposeful design in humanity and creation and the cosmos, everywhere, biology, from microbiology to astronomy, from the smallest atomic molecule all the way to the largest stars and planets and solar systems, we see God's hand. That's why the psalmist said that the heavens declare your glory, O Lord. But in Romans chapter 1, beyond the creation, that which we perceive outside of us, there is also the reality of God's presence within us in our conscience. God makes that clear. Again, probably the most concentrated discussion in regard to conscience can be found there in Romans chapter 1. Our conscience. As there's beating inside the heart of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, that there is a God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set eternity in every man's heart. You know that. Even the scripture goes on to say that it's not that they don't know the truth, it's that they seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, pushing it down, having to constantly push it down. Like some of you were in a pool and somebody threw you a big old beach ball. You could maybe by yourself with that one, you might could press it down. But man, if they threw another one and another one, and good luck, you're not going to suppress it. So even in the conscience, we know, regardless of how fancy we are with our war of words and semantics, we know that that child is an image bearer. We know that. But you can so sear your conscience. You can so ablaze, as it were, the nerve endings of your conscience that you can become what by definition is called unconscionable and do unconscionable things. We're doing unconscionable things in the Holocaust of killing the most vulnerable among us. Oh, we may have a pretense. You know, you can have a pretense. Even Hitler and his henchmen, you know, kept good etiquette at the banquet halls when they ate. And in the background, at Dachau and Auschwitz, they were burning alive children and their mothers. You can have a pretense. We can put on appearances, look civilized, and all the while be unconscionable barbarians. I go back to Romans. When I go back to Romans, in Romans chapter 1, as Paul articulates this passage penned by the hand of the Holy Spirit, he says this. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says this. Paul says, and even their women. Just pull that phrase, if you will, out of the text, and just think about what Paul says. Even their women. He's talking about a depraved culture, and he says, even their women. You know, as we think about the glory of God as he has made male and female both in his image, and while he has made us to bear the essence of his imago Dei, he's also assigned us with unique roles and responsibilities. And he's, while we all share the same essence, we all possess particular abilities to fulfill those roles. And the role of being a mother has abilities that are given and prescribed to it that are unique to that of what it is to be a man. Certainly men are to be caring and considerate, compassionate, but there's something in the heart of a woman. There's something in the heart of a mother that'll protect her own. You go ask these outfitters that take clients on these bear hunts, and they'll tell you there's not a more dangerous animal in the woods than a female bear with her cubs. There's not a more dangerous animal in the woods, even compared to the male counterpart. But what is it to be unconscionable? What is it to be seared in conscience, to have the nerve endings of our conscience burned or ablaze? What does it look like? And Paul says, even their women. Seared, as it were, in conscience. Doing that which is unconscionable. We're looking at this particular passage of text, and we're reminded that this is the book of the covenant. And this is, again, as we said earlier, this is an exhaustion, an exacerbation, if you will, of what it is to love your neighbor. Tell me to a mother who could be their closer neighbor than that which God has blessed them with in their womb. Love your neighbor. What are the negative effects of rejecting the reality of the sanctity of life? Of image bearers in the womb, a seared conscience with no boundaries of depraved behavior. Community violence. Community violence directly related to abortion. Let me say that again. Community violence directly related to abortion. It's interesting to me that on January the 22nd, 2019, then Governor Andrew Cuomo signed what was called the Reproductive Health Act. Boy, there's that war of words. There's that lying of language, the manipulation of semantics. Reproductive Health Act. Let me just read to you real quickly. This new law, then, 2019, sought to deny any recognition or protection for human beings before birth under any circumstances. The law previous defined homicide as including conduct which causes the death of an unborn child. However, this new so-called Reproductive Health Act repealed that language so that deliberately causing the death of a child whose mother never even considered abortion is no crime at all, and that law stands today. I think it's interesting, as we just look at New York as a test case, it's interesting to me that in New York City, among African American women, there are more babies aborted every year than what are given birth to. They kill more than what they give birth to. You know what I want to say? Hey, where are all my social justice warriors? Where are you at? The biggest example, the biggest reality of institutional racism that has ever been perpetrated, even including slavery, is what we see right now happening in the murder mills of abortion clinics across our country today. And they're targeting the African American community. Where are all the social justice warriors? Please stand up, say something. And I believe there is a direct correlation, even causation, between what we see in the African American community of black on black crime directly tied to abortion and the denial of life in the womb made in the image of God. When you so burn your conscience and when you so cheapen the reality of who life is, what does it matter that on the weekends you take a gun and kill your neighbor? What does it matter if all we are is biological, undifferentiated protoplasm? Come on, somebody say something. What are the negative consequences of rejecting the sanctity of life? Community violence directly related to abortion. Thirdly, there's an existential, when I say existential crisis, here's what I mean. A crisis of purpose, a crisis of meaning, a crisis of what am I here for? There is, as a negative consequence to rejecting God's image on life in the womb and outside of the womb, there is born on our culture today an existential crisis of meaning, value, and purpose among them that have sacrificed their own children on the abortion tables of this world's gods. You can put on appearances and pretense all you want, but what you have done is you have eaten away at the core of your own soul. I've asked you as a church since I've been here for 12 years to at least hate your sin as much as your sin hates you. We are facing an existential crisis in our culture today that is directly tied to cheapening and disregarding the image of God made on the life of every person, both inside and outside the womb. We are in a crisis. Well, I want you to look at one final thing and we're done. Again, we've talked about the reality of life in the womb made in the image of God, the sanctity of life in and outside the womb made in the image of God, and the defense of life in the womb as an image bearer of God. What's happening in our own country? And what is our obligation before God? This is the question. I would imagine that we would all agree with everything that's been up to this point. I'm going to trust that we'll all agree with everything beyond. But again, here's the question. Again, in regard to what's happening in our own country, what is our obligation before God? First of all, I want you to recognize that there's a philosophical question here, okay? Because in some of the war of words and the language, again, we what could be more American than our own rights, freedom of choice, and women's rights, men's rights, everybody's got rights. We talk about rights. And again, I say this as a philosophical question because when we think about rights, when we think about men's rights or children's rights or women's rights or rights, period, where do they come from? If you have rights, if anybody has rights, we talk about our rights. I have the right, you don't have the right, so forth and so on. We talk about rights. We have to at least stop and consider the philosophical reality of the question, what about women's rights? And I want you to know this. Personal or political rights are born out of some sense of transcendent morality. God revealed to us in His Word that we are made in His image, both inside and outside the womb. As we think about ourselves as a country, I want you to know that this reality is reflected in our own founding documents. We can think about our Constitution and its preamble. We could think about our Bill of Rights. But what about the preamble to the Declaration of Independence? How many of you memorized that in school? Well, let me remind you that the preamble to the Declaration of Independence says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness." I want you to know that born out in our own founding documents are the reality, is the reality, that if we have rights, and we do, they're unalienable rights. They haven't been given to us by the government. They can't be taken from us by the government. They are endowed, as it were, in the language of our own founding documents. And we have rights because a transcendent God has given us rights. And those rights are that we, both inside and outside the womb, are to be protected with all vim and vigor. So as we think about the defense of life, both outside and inside the womb, and while we've touched on this in some ways, in some places, I want us to have to look again at the Holocaust in our own country today. Since the 1973 decision of Roe v. Wade, we've killed legally as a country 60 million children. The most vulnerable among us. In what has become the most dangerous place in America. You ready? The mother's womb. Even the women. And by the way, this isn't a women's issue of sin. I'm just showing you how depraved a culture has to be that even women who have been gifted by God with the abilities and the desires, the vehement desires of protecting their own. But I want you to know that there will be men and women, and there will be physicians and doctors, and there will be nurses, and there will be voters. Everybody in here is one of them. That'll stand before a holy God, and they will bear His wrath over this. And by the way, we're going to talk about voting here in just a second. When I hear people say, oh, you're one of those one-issue voters, you are absolutely right. There's not a greater issue in our country than the issue of the Holocaust among children today. Period. Name one. I beg you, raise your hand. Name one right now. You can't. There's not a bigger issue in our culture, in our country today, than the destruction of children, 60 million to date. And by the way, This isn't some service of humanity. These providers are getting filthy rich. I want you to know that Planned Parenthood alone in 2020 reported an income of $1.7 billion 1 year. Sitting on $2 billion of realty assets. All while being federally funded by our money to the tune of $1.7 million a day. We're paying them, citizens of the United States of America, who, whether they dig ditches for a living or whether they build rockets to go to the moon for a living, everybody in between and on each end of the spectrum, we are paying Planned Parenthood, who is responsible for 25% of all the murders of children in the womb every year. We as American citizens, the taxpayer, are paying them $1.7 million a day. Not a year, a day. You know, we like to talk about how civilized we are. And we're so stupidly audacious as Americans to point our finger and condescend morally to other countries. Let me give you a heads up where we are on this Holocaust of children. The United States is only one of 10 nations. Of the 170 some odd plus nations across the world, we're one of only 10 that allow abortion after 14 weeks of gestation. And you ready for this? We are one of only 4 countries that allow abortion for any reason after viability, along with Canada, you ready for this? North Korea and China. Well, we're in some good company, aren't we? God have mercy on us. I don't know who we think we are, but we're the problem. We're the scourge on the earth. We're the problem. We're the problem. The United States of America, we're not the answer. We're the problem. Boy, we serve a patient God. Somebody say amen. We serve a patient God. So what do we do? So what do we do? Politics. If you're not involved, you better get involved. Oh, now preacher, now the church ain't supposed to. Yeah. What realm of all life is God not to be sovereign over? Are you kidding me? I don't care. I don't care what committee, you know, put together the IRS tax laws in regard to forfeiture of status because of conversations about that works for the other side without any type of repercussion. Oh, who's talking to the other side? Them who embrace and love the death of children in the womb, that's the other side. And I don't care what kind of initials beside your name, you're the other side. And by the way, when this thing wraps up, and it will wrap up, you will be on the wrong side of history. You'll not only be on the wrong side of history, worse yet, you'll be on the wrong side of eternity. That's the one you want to worry about, Mr. Obama. Brother Ed, you're going to run people off if you talk like that, if you preach like that. That's all right. I can swing a hammer. Drive a dump truck, mow grass, and still preach. I'll still be a preacher. I'm still coming here. Let's talk about the other side. There is one pro-life senator in the halls of Congress today, Joe Manchin from West Virginia. There is this Democrat. There is one pro-life Democrat in the Senate today. That's Joe Manchin from West Virginia. There is one pro-life Democrat in the House of Representatives today. One. And he's somewhere in South Texas. And they're calling for his head every day. You'll be accountable for your vote. You will be accountable for your vote. Know that. And when you stand accountable in that day, remember, well, you know, Brother Ed did say this. And by the way, I'm a crooked stick too. Don't misunderstand me. But we can't have any confusion about this issue. What do? Politics. Prayer. Pray. Pray for unwed mothers. Pray that God would change the whole culture, that He'd break the back of this broken ideology of sexual perversion in our world today, and God would restore sanity of one man marrying one woman for life and loving their children and procreating image bearers for the glory of God and raising them up in the protection and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord for the profiting of all humanity throughout this entire globe. And that's how it's done, by the way. Pray. Pray for your part and my part and our church's part. And then preach. Preach. Preach what, Ed? Preach the gospel of redemption. That Jesus Christ came and paid and died for your sins and mine. Abortion doctor, hear me today. If you don't repent and turn from sin, you will die and go to a sinner's hell. But if you repent and turn, God will have mercy on you. God will save you. If you're here today, and maybe this issue in particular, you have a history with, I want you to know that God will save you. The price that He paid on Calvary's cross, that grace is greater than your sin. It'll swallow up your sin. It'll cast it as far as the east is from the west. It'll cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. Preach redemption. Jesus paid in full the debt. When He said on the cross, "It is finished," He meant every word. The debt has been paid. Rest and run. What do we preach? We preach redemption. We preach reconciliation. Confess your sin. Be saved. And He will reconcile you to Himself. He will bring you unto Himself. He will call you His son. He will call you His daughter. What do we preach? We preach redemption. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, yet He washed it white as snow. We preach redemption. We preach reconciliation. We were formerly children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, has made us His own sons and daughters. But it's not just a message of redemption. It's not just a message of reconciliation. It's also a message of restoration. God alone can revive a seared conscience. God alone can heal the wounds that sin has caused. God alone can cleanse the heart that our rebellion to God and that our sin, even against the most vulnerable in our society, God alone has the ability to restore us. That's what we do. Politics, prayer, preaching.